Thank you, Stephen team, for leading us in song this morning. Writing more than 100 books during his lifetime, H.G. Wells was a prolific and celebrated author. He was dubbed by some of his colleagues to be the Shakespeare of science fiction. And his most famous works include titles such as The Time Machine, The Island of Dr. Moreau, The Invisible Man, The War of the Worlds. All of these titles were written in the late 1900s, between 1895 and 1898. When Orson Welles, no relation to H.G. Wells, when he adapted The War of the Worlds for broadcast across the airwaves, you may remember that it was reported that many of the listeners did not realize that they were listening to radio theater. They thought they were listening to a live broadcast. And so the newspapers reported that thousands of people flooded into the street to see these aliens descend on the land, only to be disappointed. Well, Wells was indeed a fabulous writer. He was engaging. He was compelling. He was nominated for several Nobel Prizes in literature. So he was a great writer. He was a horrible theologian. According to Wells, he once described the world as a grand stage production, one that was produced and managed by God himself. He wrote this: as the curtain rises and the set is perfect, it's a treat to every eye. The characters are resplendent in their costumes and casting. Everything is going according to plan. All is going well until the leading man steps on the hem of the dress of the leading lady. Losing her footing, the woman trips over a chair, which knocks over a lamp, which pushes a table into the wall, which knocks over some scenery, which brings down the entire production onto the heads of the actors. And meanwhile, behind the scenes, there's God. God is running to and fro. He's shouting to some. He's pulling lines in other areas. He's seeking to bring order back to chaos, but alas, he is unable to do so. Why? Because according to H.G. Wells, God is a little God. A God who is unable to control or to cope with his failing actors. H.G. Wells may have been a compelling writer, but this is not the testimony of Scripture, is it? This is not a correct portrait or an accurate portrait of the God who does whatever he pleases in the heavens above or on the earth below. This is not the God who declares the end from the beginning, saying, "My purpose will be established." This is not the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. The 18th chapter of John's Gospel, because today as we begin our Easter series, we're going to look at the arrest of Jesus. An event which many scholars and many skeptics point to as some sort of cosmic misstep, as some sort of political miscalculation on the part of a would-be Messiah. And yet as we look at the text, We find that a very different picture or portrait emerges. In studying the first 11 verses of this chapter, we find that Jesus is not some unwitting victim, one who is caught on the wheels of fate. No, everything Jesus does in this particular text is done deliberately. It's done for a purpose. In looking at the text, we will find that Jesus, the Son of God, is not simply arrested. What we find here is that Jesus willingly offers himself up as a sacrifice for his own. That's our big idea for today. It's that Jesus, the Son of God, is a willing sacrifice, or the one who offered himself willingly for his people. So with that in mind, would you stand with me and let's read our text together. We'll read from John chapter 18, verse 1 to the end of verse 11. And of course, we're standing because this is not an ordinary text. This is not a man-made text. This is the text of the living God, the one who has revealed himself, his person, and his plans to us. And so let's receive the word of God as we should. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he went forth and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said to him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way," to fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to receive the wonderful things in your law. Help us to enter this season by focusing our hearts and minds on the magnificent person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. We ask this because it's in his name that we come before you. We come because of his perfect sacrifice. We come because he has drawn us to himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We come because we've been washed by his perfect blood. We come because we've been clothed with his robes of righteousness. And so, Father, we thank you for him, and we want to see more of him this morning. So cause us by your Holy Spirit to see the splendor of your Son, so that we might honor and adore him as we ought. We ask this all in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As we begin our study this morning, there's four things that I want you to notice in the text before us. There's four things in the text that demonstrate that Jesus' capture in the Garden of Gethsemane was neither an arrest nor was it an accident. Rather, it was an offering, a deliberate handing over of the sovereign Son of God by the sovereign Son of God himself. Four things point to this reality. We see this in the place, we see this in the presentation, we see this in the protection, we see this in the pronouncement that is found in the text. Four P's: the place, the presentation, the protection, the pronouncement. Four movements in the text, movements that affirm our Lord's complete and utter control over the situation, which leads to his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Each movement shows us that Jesus was not a victim. but that Jesus is the Son of God who willingly offers himself up for the sake of his own. To that end, we begin by noticing that Jesus went to a familiar place. Look at verses 1 to 3. The text reads, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron," or over the brook Kidron, "where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. And now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So our passage really picks up where the upper room leaves off. The meal has been eaten. The dishes have been cleared away. Jesus has already given his final instructions to the disciple. He's prayed his final prayer for the 11. According to Matthew chapter 26, the group has sung their final hymn together. And it's now that Jesus goes forth with his disciples to Gethsemane. In order to get to this location, Jesus exits the eastern gate of Jerusalem. He descends the steep slope of the eastern hill. And then he and his entourage cross over the Kidron Valley and make their way up the opposite hillside to the Mount of Olives. Their destination is a garden, according to the text. But it's not just any garden. It is a familiar garden. It is a place known to Jesus' betrayer. Why? Because this is a place where Jesus often spent time with his disciples. It was perhaps his favorite location in and around the vicinity of Jerusalem. These men had spent constant hours at this site. Now, the description of this event would probably have sounded familiar in the ears of John's Jewish readers. Why? Because in 2 Samuel chapter 15, the biblical text speaks of another king who crossed the brook Kidron. Another king who left his capital, having been betrayed by his own son, Absalom, having been turned over, as it were, by his most trusted counselor, Ahithophel. It's the story of David, the prototype, as it were, for the Messiah to come. But what David does as he crosses the Kidron Valley and crosses over the brook, which is often dry, what David does as he crosses the brook is he is fleeing the capital city, and he goes on from that place into the deserts, as it were, of Judea. But that's not what happens here. I mean, John's gospel sees the scene repeating itself, except for that one crucial detail. Jesus is not escaping. He's going to the one place he knows that he is going to be found. A place that is familiar. A place that is his favorite spot. A place that he frequented time and time again with his disciples, a place that is known to Judas. And so he goes to this exact spot, not to escape his enemies, but to facilitate his arrest. He goes there not to avoid it, but to accomplish it. And so Jesus is not surprised when he sees his betrayer appear at the head of a small army. Notice how Jesus presents himself now in verses 4 through 6. The text reads, So Jesus, knowing, absolutely aware, fully cognizant of all the things that were coming upon him. Jesus went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." Or simply in the text, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So he's declared his allegiance. So when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, under normal circumstances, a Roman cohort would usually consist of somewhere between 480 and 600 soldiers. And mark it well, these men are seasoned veterans. These are battle-hardened warriors, men who have been brought down from the fortress in Caesarea in the north. They have been brought into Jerusalem for a specific reason. They are there for riot control. They are there to make sure that the Hebrew people do not get out of hand as they celebrate the Passover. And so these men are expecting trouble. And so they haven't brought newbies onto the scene. No, the Romans are ruthlessly efficient. They have brought men who know warfare. At least 480 to 600 of them. And now they're here on the scene. And these men are flanked by a number of temple guards. We're not told how many of them. We're just told that there is a number of them. And so what we find here is that we have Jews and Gentiles united for once, at least in a common cause. It's a deadly cause. In the gathering here, it's both impressive and intimidating, because these men come armed. The Roman soldiers come with swords strapped to their belts. They come with spears held in their hand. The temple guards come with clubs held fast in their fists. We're told that these men are carrying lanterns and torches. Why? Because they believe that Jesus and his disciples are going to put up a fight. Or perhaps that they're going to slink off into the darkness and they're going to have to search the olive grove for them. So they're on high alert. They're ready to search through the night, looking under every bush and behind every tree. They're primed and ready to capture their prey. But Jesus does that which is most expected. He doesn't hide. He doesn't run. No, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he is the one that initiates the contact. He's not cowering in the shadows. He's not climbing up one of those ancient olive trees or traveling deeper into this walled enclosure. Instead, he steps forward and he breaks the silence by asking a question of his armed attackers. "Who do you seek? Who are you looking for?" And they answered him, according to the text, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. You'll notice, you'll remember from last year, this is the seventh time that Jesus has offered an absolute "I am" statement in the Gospel of John. This is not a title that he uses as mere identification to say, "Yes, I'm the Nazarene." No, this is actually a declaration of divine sonship. It's here that Jesus is presenting himself as one who shares the same nature as the Heavenly Father, one who is consubstantial with the eternal Godhead. How else then do we account for the soldier's response? Because as soon as Jesus speaks those words, as soon as he simply says, "Ego a me," these men fall on their faces to the ground. It's not because they're tired. It's not because they're weary, being perhaps somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 a.m. in the morning. No, these men have spent countless nights devoid of sleep on the battlefield. They know what it's like to be tired yet vigilant. It's not because these men are awed by the sight of a single individual standing before a horde of Roman officers. These men are not impressed by much. They have stood on the battlefield facing odds far more significant than themselves. And because of their training, because of their experience, they know how to hold the line. They know how to stand straight. They know how to support one another. Why is it that they fall to the ground, resembling, as it were, dead men? It's because they're forced down by Christ himself. This is a manifestation of his power, the same power that he used when he spoke the universe into existence. The same power that he employed to still the storm and to calm the seas. The same voice that he used to heal the lame and to cast out demons and to give sight to the blind and to raise the dead. Jesus doesn't evade his enemies. He doesn't hide from these armed henchmen. He presents himself as one who is in complete control of the situation, one who possesses divine authority and will use that authority to accomplish his own ends. He speaks as one who towers over Roman oppression and Jewish rebellion, over the creatures he himself has created. We see some of this idea, this power expressed and flowing over into the next section and into verses 7 and 8 and 9. Again, you'll notice how Jesus doesn't cower in this section. He commands. Look at verse 7. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." And he said this to fulfill the word which he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." It's in verses 7 through 9 that Jesus protects his disciples, that he stands between them and the aggressors. He's not fearing for himself, but he intervenes on behalf of those whom he has drawn to himself. He's concerned for their safety, not his. I mean, this is an astonishing development, because mark it well, this armed contingent have come to put down what they believe is a fomenting, emerging rebellion, an insurrection. And they just want to nip it in the bud. They just want to completely stomp it out. And so they have not come for Jesus alone. They have come for both Jesus and his disciples. They do not want to make a martyr who's going to be celebrated by the masses. He just wants to wipe Jesus and everything about him off the face of the earth. And yet what we find here is that Jesus, this one man, he thwarts those plans. He speaks, and these men lose their minds. They are so terrified by him as an individual that they forget that Jesus is not their exclusive focus. A man they believe to be nothing more than a Nazarene. You'll observe how quickly John addresses the situation. He wants to clarify exactly what's going on here. He wants us to understand that this is not some sort of fortuitous happenstance, that Jesus is not simply making a snap decision in the heat of the moment or taking advantage of the circumstances. No, Jesus does this because this is part and parcel of God's eternal decree, that God the Father has given him certain people. He's given certain people to his Son. And Jesus, in accordance with this divine command, will not lose even one, not even one of those precious possessions. And so he takes deliberate steps to ensure their safety and security. I think the magnitude of this endeavor is underscored by the next movement. So far, we've seen that Jesus has gone to a familiar place in verses 1 to 3. He's presented himself to his attackers in verses 4, 5, and 6. He's stepped in to protect his own in verses 7, 8, and 9. And now in verses 10 and 11, Jesus makes his own pronouncement. It's here that Jesus makes a broad declaration which explains all that he has said and done. Look at the text. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" This side of the cross, you know, before Jesus dies and rises again, you can always count on Peter to do the wrong thing at the wrong time. I mean, Jesus has just secured, as it were, the pardon of the disciples. He's just assured that they can go away without being interdicted by the Roman authorities. And yet, what does Peter do? He takes out a sword and lops off a man's ear. I mean, he threatens to undo everything that Jesus has already done. I mean, this is just a testament to human frailty, isn't it? That if it were left to ourselves, we would make shipwreck of our own spiritual lives. That if we were left to secure our own salvation, let alone maintain it, we would lose it in a heartbeat. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. We're not saintly enough. All that we have then is found in the person and work of Christ Jesus, and it's found in him alone, not in us. Not in our ability to maintain or to provide or to protect. Only in him. Now, John doesn't tell us all that Jesus does in response to Peter's brash action here. It's only Luke, the good doctor, who tells us that Jesus actually takes the ear and reattaches it to Malchus's head. It's a sign of the Lord's pity for those who are his enemies. His graciousness to those who do not deserve it. But John glosses over this incident in order to juxtapose man's frailty with the Son's strength, to juxtapose it with the Lord's resolve. Jesus will not fail in his mission. I mean, throughout his public ministry, Jesus has announced his intention. He's told his disciples that he has come so that he might give his life a ransom for many. In the 3rd and 8th and 12th chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus spoke of the Son of Man being lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He does not see this as one option amongst many. He sees this as something that is necessary, a distinct purpose that needed to be fulfilled in order to draw all people to himself. In John chapter 2, Jesus speaks of the temple of his body being destroyed and raised up again. In John 10, he pictures himself as the good shepherd, the one who lays his life down for the sake of his sheep. In John 12, he's the kernel of wheat that must die and be buried in the ground in order to bear much fruit. Throughout his gospel, Jesus repeatedly speaks of his hour, of a divine appointment that cannot and will not be missed, one that he will keep. This is the cup which the Father has given his Son to drink. It is a cup of suffering, a cup of shame. It's a cup of human torture and divine wrath. But it's also a cup of forgiveness and deliverance and salvation. It's the cup that Jesus has chosen to drink. So we hear that, here we see that Jesus is not going to rebel against the Father's mission or mandate. He accepts it fully. He does so without reservation, submitting to the Father's will. He gives himself willingly to the cross, looking to the redemption, to the joy that is set before him. Brothers and sisters, what are we to make then of this passage? What is the message that John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wishes to convey to you and I this morning? It's that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is not some hapless victim. He's the victor. He doesn't evade his enemies. He engages them. He doesn't cower at the size of their army or the viciousness of their intentions. He commands and he conquers by his own divine power. He doesn't seek to fight, but to remain faithful to the Father's will. Leon Morris highlights this idea in his commentary. He summarizes the entire Passion narrative with the following. He says this. He says, the point John makes emphatically throughout the whole Passion narrative is that Jesus was supremely master of the situation. John will not let us miss the point that Jesus was not defeated by wicked people who were too strong for him. He acted in accordance with the will of his heavenly Father, and it was that will that was worked out in the events leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection. The cry of the dying Savior, "It is finished," or perhaps better, "It has been accomplished," points to the completion of a plan that has been worked out. A plan that has been worked out, not a disaster to be avoided. I mean, if that were not enough, just listen to the words of our Lord himself. Listen to his own commentary on the situation. Because earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus addresses the reality. He says this. He says, "I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Friends, this is Jesus, the Son of God. This is not a mere mortal seeking to make the best of a bad situation. This is not a simple soldier, a Marine who has learned how to improvise and adapt and overcome. This is not some sort of stage manager who's just flying around behind the scenes trying to corral his actors, these bad actors, into playing their role and to getting the job done until the final curtain just descends on the stage. No, this is the one who does all things well. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the second person of the triune Godhead who carries out the plans and the purposes of his heavenly Father, and does so as it was intended, as it was predicted, as it has always been ordained to be. And so this is a God who can be trusted, both now and for all eternity, because this is not a God who switches from plan A to plan B or to plan C or F or Z. This is not a God who is governed by the circumstances in which he finds himself. This is the God who governs those circumstances. This is the God who works out all things to his good and noble and righteous purpose. This is a God who is never surprised because he's all-knowing. This is a God who is never distracted or diverted or overcome by his adversaries because he is the all-powerful, self-existent I Am. And so you can trust him. You can come to him, trusting that he will fulfill every promise that he has ever made. Trusting him with your eternal life. Trusting him with your salvation, recognizing that he has perfectly accomplished all that he said he would accomplish. You can come to him now, knowing that he is the one who has promised to protect his own, one who has promised never to leave us or to forsake us, even to the end of the age. We're to come to him because he's the one who exercises the power and prerogatives of the Almighty God. No matter the situation or the circumstance, the God who protects no matter who we are or where we are, the God who always fulfills his promises, both great and small. And so let's honor the Son of God. Let's do so throughout this entire Christmas season, remembering that this is the Son, our Lord and Savior, who has willingly offered himself for us. Let's bow together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for us, I think it's so hard for us to look at this circumstance and to truly put it into perspective, because for us, recognizing our own short-sightedness, recognizing our own frailty, for us, we find ourselves at the mercy of everything around us. And yet that's not your Son. That is not the God that we serve and worship. This is the one who willfully and deliberately gave himself for his own, to purchase a peculiar people for himself, a people who would love him and adore him and to serve him throughout all eternity, a God who has chosen to lavish his blessings upon us, every blessing in the spiritual realm. And so, Father, help us to truly meditate on this reality, to recognize the sovereign control of your Son within the Easter events, over his trial, his capture, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And, Father, that might, again, captivate our hearts to recognize the greatness and the majesty of the Son who gave himself for us. That is our desire, to lift him high, not only in our own hearts, but, Father, to be able to do so to those around us, so that they might see Christ as we see him, as Scripture itself presents him, so that they too might come to rest in him. We ask this in his name, for his glory. Amen.